Welcome, everybody. Lovely to see everybody. Sorry about the break last week. But I'm back. So we are continuing with the work with the stories and the narratives of Eliyahu. And I'm going to remind you of the story this far. What we've spoken about is that the Eliyahu chapters take place in the Northern Kingdom. The kingdom broke apart after the reign of King Solomon. And here we are in the north, which under the reign of Omri and even more under his son Ahab, have turned to idolatry. As we will read in this week's chapter that we're reading, Ahab is the king, and his wife, Jezebel, has created a regime such that not only is there now a shrine, a temple to Baal in the capital city of Shomron, but the prophets of God are being persecuted. As we explained in previous classes, the big battle is over the rain, because the Baal is in fact the storm god, the rain god, and the religion which people are worshipping, which is incredibly idolatrous, as we know from archaeology, involved all sorts of devastating sexual rites, because in their mind, the Baal and the Asherah were male and female counterparts and used to involve all sorts of sexual acts within their temples. We also know that in the world of the Baal, they used to slaughter their children, as part of their service. This was not happy, not from a perspective of Avodah Zarah, not from a perspective of Shfichat Damim, and not from a perspective of Giloy Arayot. This was exactly the antithesis of everything that Judaism represented. And along comes a prophet, a powerful prophet, Eliyahu HaNavi, and is sent by God in order to put a stop to this. He decrees a 3-year famine. He says there will be no rain until I say so. As if to say, I am now taking the Baal on. We will see who can bring the rain. And this is the situation that we have. We discussed last time two perspectives. One of Rav Elchanan Samet, who thinks that Eliyahu was maybe taking this even further than God had wanted. And the alternative view of Professor Uriel Simon, who actually thinks that Eliyahu was being commanded step by step, in fact, even mentored, coached by God. However, we're going to open our chapter this time, and we're going to see how the one of the most famous Bible stories, the contest on Mount Carmel, it's really one of those very famous Bible stories, which I think is the Haftorah in Parshat Ki Tisa, just next week, and we will begin to try and start analyzing it a little bit. So let's get going. I'm going to share my screen, which doesn't have so much on it other than the biblical text, but it'll help us follow through. And what we will try and do here is we're going to read through the story and focus on certain aspects, and in a minute we'll start our analysis in full Technicolor. Here we go. So, Rabim. It was, we said the word last time, yamim can mean years. So I think that would definitely be true here. Vahi yamim rabim. It was many years. Udvar Hashem hayah Eliyahu b'shana shlishit. God came to Eliyahu in the third year saying, Lech hira'e l'Achav. Go, show yourself, present yourself to Achav. Bet namatar al pedeha adamar. And I will bring rain. And as we described in a previous year, it might even be that Eliyahu was willing to hold out, but Hashem isn't. The country is in a very bad state. Ve'elech Eliyahu la'arot el Achav ha'ra'av chazak b'shomron. And Eliyahu listened to God, of course, and goes to present himself to Achav. The famine is particularly severe in Shomron, I assume around the whole country. And Achav called, and now we get a little aside. And I'm going to read through this just so that you can see and so I can ask the question. But we're going to have to read a little bit in order to understand what's going on here. So let's just bear with me and you'll understand why I'm reading so much. Achav calls his sidekick, his, I don't know what it would be, his prime minister, his secretary of state, his whatever it is, his chief of staff, Ovadia Asher al Habayit. And now we get a bit of background information. In fact, our translator here has actually put it in parentheses. It's not in parentheses in the Hebrew, but it is a bit of back information. What are we told? Ovadiah haya yarei et Hashem ma'od. Ovadiah, as his name indicates, Ovadiah, he is very God-fearing. Vahi bachriti zevel et nevei Hashem. When he zevel started killing off all the prophets of God, vahi kach Ovadiah mea nevi'im vayach bi'im chamishim ish b'ma'ara. Ovadiah took 100 prophets. Izebel's killing all of the prophets of God. He takes 100, divides them into two caves, 50 in this cave and 50 in that cave. Vatzil kalem lechem umayim. And he supported them both with bread and with water. Okay, this is Ovadiah. Vayoma achav al Ovadiah. So now let's see how he comes into the story. Achav says to Ovadiah, lech ba'aretz el kol ma'anei amayim. Go around all of the springs of water, Vel Kol HaNechalim, Ulai Nimsa Chatzir, V'nichyeh Susu Pered, V'lo Nachrit Mebehema. In other words, people have got enough water, but animals, there's rationing, animals don't have water, and he says, let's see if we can find some grass. He goes to the springs where maybe natural water and there's grass, and we can keep our horses and mules alive, and we won't have to kill any of our animals. Clearly, if the king is in this situation, you can think about what the people are in. And so what do they do? It's like very, very, humble, right? They divided the land that they were going to cover. Achav went in one direction, Ovadiah went in the other. And as Ovadiah was walking along, this is, you know, really quite amazing. I'll just say one detail. We're going to see, many, many years ago, I did a tiyul here in Israel, and we went up to the Gilboa Mountains. And the Gilboa in the north overlooks Emek Yisrael, the Jezreel Valley, beautiful, fertile valley. And the Jezreel Valley is full of springs. And you've probably seen the Jezreel Valley if you know a little bit about it in Zionist history, right? The Jezreel Valley was a place which originally had been swampland. And the reason why it had been swampland is because there are so many springs there. So if you don't channel the water properly, right, the whole place becomes marshy and it supports malaria, you know, all sorts of mosquitoes, malaria. What the Chalutzim did in the 1920s was to channel it into pools and into channels. Nachala Kibbutzim, if you visited, is exactly that, right? And then the place became safe and one of the most beautiful farmlands, Mibet Alpha Ad Nahalal, right? You all know Afula, you know the song, whatever. Why am I telling you this? Because we went on this tour and our tour guide, who was an amazing tour guide, told us that in fact, where does the water come from? The springs which spring out at the bottom of the Gilboa, places like Ein Harod and others. And he said that in fact, they did a radioactive tracking of the water, and the water which falls in Shechem, Nablus, Shechem in the north of Israel, comes out 12 or 13 years later in Emek Yisrael. It seeps through the bedrock, takes 12 or 13 years to come through, and then it pumps out in the Nechalim. What I'm trying to say is the place which will still be giving water, even if there is no rain for 3 years, right, is you find the Nechalim, the Ma'ayanot, the springs, which are being, which have the subterranean water, which fell 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And that is how you find water. And we're going to actually see at the end of our chapter, the story of Nachal Kishon. I'll show you where it is on the map and you'll understand just how true this story is. So whichever way, there's no Ovadiah and Achav are going out looking for water, they're looking for grass, I should say, in order to keep their animals alive. And I'm already going to ask you, why do we need to hear this, all this story? Okay? Why? Well, as we read through, we're on verse 7 here. So let's take a look. As Ovadiah was walking along, Eliyahu met him. Ovadiah recognized him, bowed to the ground and says, Ha'ata zeh Adoni Eliyahu, is this really you, my Lord Eliyahu? Eliyahu says, Vayomer lo, Ani, it is me. Go to your master and say, Elijah, Hinei Eliyahu. Eliyahu is here. So Avadya responds, he says, Machatati, what have I done wrong? Said Avadya, you're handing me over to your servant, to Achav, to be put to death. And the question is, why? And he just said, go tell. He says, as surely as your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And wherever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you go and tell them to my master and say, Elijah is here. In other words, Ovadia, who works in government, who works for the king, he says, what's Eliyahu telling him to do? Go back to Achav and tell him I'm on the way. He says, one second, we've been looking for you for 3 years. We've gone to all of our neighboring countries. We've gone onto the Interpol computers. We've gone everywhere. We've got every police force looking for you. Everybody swears blind they haven't seen you, right? We know that Eliyahu has been holding up in the attic of some woman in Sarafat, but nobody saw him get there or whatever it might be. He's literally been out of the public eye for almost 2 years, and that's why nobody's found him. But Ovadya imagines that Eliyahu can sort of like, how should I say it, disappear. And he says, I don't want to leave you out of my sight. So he says, verse 11, and now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's come. Verse 12, I don't know when the spirit of the Lord, and the Hebrew it says, v'nei ani elech meitach, I'll leave you. V'ruach Hashem, literally, not the spirit, but the wind of God, yasiecha. The wind of God, they thought he could sort of teleport himself to different places. You're going to go back to your hiding place. I'll tell Achav, Elijah's on his way. You weren't shown up. He says, I'm not leaving you out of my sight. We've been looking for you for 2 years. You're just going to disappear and I'm not going to be able to find you. And then Achav's going to kill me. And he says, you should know, I fear God. Verse 13, haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in the caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And by the way, on the background of a 3-year famine, we understand that Ovadya, Kishmo Kenhu, as his name, so he is. He's Obed Hashem. He is very God-fearing, because think to what extent he is going to have to trouble himself to find water for 100 people and to find bread for 100 people. Maybe the fact that he's in government means he actually has, you know, great stores at his disposal. But whichever way, clearly he's putting his life on the line by supporting the prophets of Hashem in this way. And he says, and now you tell me, verse 14, go to my master and say, Eliyahu's here, he'll kill me. So Eliyahu promises him, as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, I'll present myself to Achav today. Okay? Don't worry, I'm not going to come, not in a week, not in a month, not in a year. Today, I'm going to be there. Okay? Ovadya went back to Achav. Apparently, they chose where they were going to meet. And now, let's meet. Let's get to the meeting point. Vayikirot Achav et Eliyahu. When Achav sees Eliyahu, Vayom Achav Elav, Ha'ata Zeh Ocher Yisrael. Achav looks at him and he says, is that you, you traitor? In the English, it says, you troubler of Israel. But I don't like that translation. Ocher is even more than that. It means the phrase in Hebrew, Ocher Yisrael. It's not troubler, it's you betrayer, you traitor. Look what you've done to the country, says Achav to Eliyahu. And Eliyahu looks him straight in the eyes and says, Lo acharti Yisrael, ki mata ubeit avicha. I haven't abandoned Israel. I haven't betrayed Israel. Rather you and your father's house, but also chemet mitzvah Hashem, because you've abandoned God's commands. Vatelech achare habalim. Vata. And now, shlach kvotzela kol Yisrael al har karmel. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And by the way, and then if we keep on with the story, sorry, we're going to go down to the bottom of page 2. What are we going to see? Maybe let's go on 2 more lines. I'm looking at verse 20, Pasuk Chaf. It's actually a royal invitation. Ahav sends throughout Israel, the Yibbutz and Hanavim al Har Carmel, they gather all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Again, notice we always say there were just 400, but if you look again at verse 19, it says 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. It's actually 850 prophets. And now, Vayigash Eliyahu kol ha'am v'yomer, and here's going to be a really important verse that we're going to talk about. Ad matai atem poschim al shtei ha'se'ipim. In English, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? Im Hashem Elokim lechu acharav, v'im ha'baal lechu acharav. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people said nothing. Now, I'm going to come back to this, and I'm going to really spend a bit of time on this particular pasuk, verse 21. But let me maybe ask the question with which I want to start off with. Why do we need the whole narrative of Ovadia? I mean, it was interesting. It's nice to know that there was a sidekick of Ahav who was supporting prophets. But really, we could have missed the whole thing out very easily. Again, I'm back at the beginning of the chapter. Imagine the chapter went like this. After many years, the word of God came to Eliyahu, go and present yourself to Ahav, and I will send rain on the land. And Eliyahu went to present himself to Ahav. Okay? Now, imagine you skipped out everything from Pasuk Bet till Pasuk, here we go, till Pasuk 17. God says, go meet Ahav. He goes to meet Ahav, and verse 17, when Elijah saw him, he said, is that you, betrayer of Israel? And he says, I haven't betrayed Israel. It's you. And now some. Why do we need the story? Bichlal. Why do we need the story of Ovadia? It's nice. It's cute. We learned about a new biblical character. But what is it really coming to teach us? And that's my first question. What I'm claiming is that the Tanakh didn't spend 16 psukim telling us about Ovadia if it wasn't important for the storyline. And we could have easily skipped from verse 1 to verse 17, and none of us would have missed a beat. In fact, if I asked most of my students, if I was here in a classroom with you, and I would have started off my lecture by saying, right, who knows who is Ovadia? Who knows what his function was? And I think probably every single one of you on this Zoom call, on this Shi'or, has heard the story of Eliyahu in Mount Carmel and bringing the rain and the contest between the prophets of the Baal and Elijah. But I don't know how many of you remember the figure of Ovadia. So what does he add to the story? So that's going to be question number one. Question number two, why Mount Carmel? Why in particular did he say, let's go and summon everybody to Mount Carmel? Was there something special about that mountain? Is there something in particular which needs to be said about it? So we're going to try and answer these two questions. And I see that Sandra's got a question. So delighted to see you, Sandra. Yeah.
Thank you. Hello. So could it be, Rabbi Israel, could it be similar to the Chumash in Sefer Bereshit, where we have the story of Yehuda being seduced by Tamar, and people ask the question, if you look at the prior chapter where we leave Joseph on the back of a camel getting taken as a slave into Mithraim, and then if you look at the chapter after Yehuda and Tamar, you see him right there in the house of Potiphar. As you said, you take out those 17 psukim, take out chapter 38, and you could just go seamlessly from the sale of Joseph to Joseph in the house of Potiphar. But the Torah was teaching us a huge lesson, and Yehuda had to elevate himself from where he was at the when his brother was sold to where he is afterwards. And so I'm thinking, if that's a mechanism that the Torah uses, which is to fool us into thinking, oh, we could have excised those 16 psukim and been all right with it, clearly the answer is no way. And so I would think maybe, remember 2 weeks ago, you were teaching us that God was teaching Eliyahu, teaching him by having him go through the whole process of being humanized. Maybe this is still, I'm only thinking, maybe like it was with Yehuda when he had to switch so that he recognized he became one of the haker, one of those who recognized. Maybe here, this is the final or one or an important answer to was he a zealot or was he in God's command? Maybe he is being taught exactly here. Maybe this is the piece that everybody else would skip, but that you're going to show us we shouldn't skip if we want to understand Eliyahu.
Right. So thank you, Sandra. That was really great. And I would definitely agree with you that I think this is very similar to the same mechanism you see with Yehuda and Tamar, a story which at first glance seems like it doesn't connect, but we know that it actually really does tell us about the story. And you were making us, you said two things. Number one, that the story here definitely has to have a connection between what comes before and afterwards. But you also made a suggestion of what it could be. And you said that according to the approach that we gave of Elchanan Samet, that if you want, Eliyahu is being intransigent, he is the zealot, and God wants to exhibit mercy, right? Here once again, we're trying to, I don't know, the image of Eliyahu meeting somebody, not the king, but somebody else who's actually God-fearing, who's foraging for grass for his poor donkeys, maybe should eke him out of his intransigence. The truth is that the approach you're taking was written in a very lovely article by Dr. Yael Ziegler in a book called Maftirim Benavi. It's a wonderful book on the Haftarot. Maftirim Benavi, I've actually got it sitting right here. It's a bit fuzzy, but anyway, how can I? Maftirim Benavi. And she wrote an article exactly in that direction, and she even goes further than that. In our next chapter, we're going to meet Eliyahu on Mount Sinai. And he's going to make a big speech, and he's going to say, Kanoki neti l'Hashem Elohei Tzvaot, I am zealous for God. Everybody's abandoned the covenant, and I'm the only one left. It's only me. And everybody reads it and says, what do you mean you're the only one left? There are 100 other people. There are 100 other prophets. Ovadia's been, you know, been feeding them. In other words,
It's more than that. And nobody snitched on him. How do you hide 100 people? I said, nobody snitched on him. Nobody told the king that there are 100 Nevi'im hidden. You can't hide so easily 100 Nevi'im. Some of the nation knew, and they didn't say a boo. They didn't say anything.
I can't discern what you're saying. You're not speaking into your microphone. I can't discern the words you're saying.
I was, but okay. Never mind.
Sorry.
She said, how do you hide 100 people? She said, it's impossible to hide 100 people and nobody told on them. So it was a credit that the people did not tell the king.
Ah, beautiful. So you're going into some of the commentaries who say exactly that. You can't hide, even if they're in two caves, you can't hide 100 people. You have to bring in food. You have to bring in water. Somebody must have known and nobody snitched, right? Nobody ever told the government. So it's not only the 100 people, it's other people who are around. Thank you for interpreting for me. All taken, all well taken. So according to that reading, what the Ovadia is meant to come along, story is meant to come along almost as a comeback to Eliyahu. It's a comeback to Eliyahu to say, Eliyahu, you're seeing everything as a binary. Everybody's idolatrous and I'm the only one left. But actually, the situation is more complex. The situation, there are good people, even in government, there are good people. And this is trying to be a pushback for Eliyahu, maybe even a continuation from the previous chapter. That was Sandra's suggestion. As I said, the person who wrote it up very nicely is Dr. Yael Ziegler. I would like to suggest a slightly different approach. My sense is that there isn't any sort of innate critique of Eliyahu in this particular chapter. And I would like to suggest something slightly different and to frame the chapter with, I think, the way that Eliyahu sees this. And in order to do this, and in order to then maybe explain a little bit of what I mean. I want to go back to those verses with which we ended, and answer it all in one go. Back to verse 21. Vayagesh Eliyahu kol ha'am vayomer, an matay atem poschim al shtei ha'se'ipim? How long are you hovering between the two opinions? Now, by the way, it's a difficult word here, difficult phrase. What does it mean, poschim al shtei ha'se'ipim? Right? We know the word Pesach, right? Pesach, which is, you know, Passover, right? So, you know, I always say that it was definitely a British translator who translate Pesach as Passover, right? Because it's so genteel and slow. But really, if God is jumping over the houses, maybe we should have called Pesach leapfrog, right? Leapfrog. Because what I mean is, the way it's translated by some people is that poschim is from the word to hop. And si'ipim are branches. Why are you hopping like a bird from branch to branch, from branch to branch? Well, the other option is that piseach. Piseach is somebody who's limping. And therefore, piseach means, how long are you hobbling between two opinions? What he's saying is that you're not stable. You're not sticking in one place. You're not consistent. And as far as Eliyahu is concerned, as we said a minute or two ago, there is a complete binary. If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. In other words, I'll put it this way. Idolatry is very tolerant. What do I mean by that? There are lots of gods. There's a whole pantheon. If you want another god, come on board. The only question is, are you going to be the top god or the bottom god? Where do you fit in the pantheon? Where do you fit in the manifest of the gods? But you can have as many gods as you like. Just everybody is in rank order. Judaism is incredibly monogamous, let's put it that way, intolerant. God doesn't cope with Elohim Achirim. There is only one God, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Or maybe I should put it much better than that, and I'm going to put it in the way that you will find, of course, at the end of the chapter, right? Where what do the people say? Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim. Hashem is the God. He is the only God, right? In other words, that is what Eliyahu, the people feel. Yes, of course we worship God, but it doesn't hurt if you worship the Baal a little bit. And Eliyahu says, no way. You know, this is the Haftarah of Parshat Ki Tisa. In Parshat Ki Tisa, after the golden calf, Moshe turns around to the people and says, "Atem chatatem chata'a gedola. You did a great sin." That's a sort of funny line, right? You did a great sin. What does that mean? You've been very, very, very bad. Is that what he's saying? So Professor Nachum Sarna, in his book on Shemot, actually says that no, that in ancient Near East, Chata'a gedola, the great sin is a specific sin. And do you know what it is? I'll read to you from Bereshit. Do you remember? Abraham went to the land of the Philistines, to Avimelech. And Avimelech took Sarah into his harem. And later in the night, God comes to him and says, you know, she's a married woman. Avimelech goes and upbraids Abraham and he says, how did you do such a thing? You almost brought on me and my kingdom a chata'a gedola. Says Nachum Sarna, in so many ancient cultures, the great sin is the sin of adultery. Taking somebody, another man's wife, is the great sin. What does Joseph say to Potiphar's wife? He says, v'chatati l'Elohim. This would be a sin against God. You cannot commit adultery. No man expects his wife to commit adultery. That is why after the golden calf, the people say, what does it matter? We worshipped another God. We still believe in you, God. It's okay. And the Egel was just a representation. It's okay. What does God say to Moshe? Tell the people, Atem chatatem chata'a gedola. You didn't just do idolatry. You did adultery. None of you would like your wife to go off with somebody else. This is an exclusive relationship. I expect absolute fidelity. If you haven't got the point, says God, Atem chatatem chata agadola. I come back to Eliyahu. The people are thinking that they can jump from branch to branch. The people are thinking that they can lurch between one and the other. If God's not working so well, so we'll go and bring a sacrifice to the Baal. Then we'll go back to God. Right? What is somebody who limps, right? Well, they're not stable on one foot, so they're hobbling from their, well, sometimes they're on their right foot, sometimes they're on their left foot. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, stand on one foot. You can't do the Baal and God at the same time. Eliyahu wants the people to make a decision. And everything in this chapter, he is now going to create a contest, a duel, where it's going to be very clear who has the power. And only one can win. Eliyahu wants to prove, without any doubt, without a shadow of doubt, who is the God and who is not the God. He goes to the people and says, how can you waver between opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if the Baal is God, follow him. And the people said nothing. Why am I going into this long introduction? Because I think that's exactly what Ovadia is all about. What do I mean? Okay. I'm going back and I'm looking at verse 7. As Ovadia, on the one hand, Ovadia worked for Ahav. On the other hand, he is supporting 100 prophets. As Ovadia is going on his way, verse 7, he sees Eliyahu coming to meet him. And he falls on his face and he says, Ha'ataze Adoni Eliyahu? Is that really you, my Lord Eliyahu, or my Master Eliyahu? Vayomelo ani, I am. Lech emor la Adonecha, go tell your master, Hine Eliyahu. In other words, Ovadia has two masters. Ovadia says, Ha'ataze Adoni Eliyahu, and Eliyahu says, go tell your Adonecha, right? He says it again in the next verse, in verse 11. Vata omer lecha lech emor la'adonecha, hinei Eliyahu. Right? So once again, the question is, why do we need to hear Ovadia? Ovadia is really a good man. Let's face it. Think what he had to do, what expense he had to make, how dangerous it was to support 100 prophets. And yet, he serves two masters. With his right hand, he's supporting 100 prophets. With his left hand, he's propping up the regime of Ahav and Izevel. And now we understand why, when he says, don't you know how God-fearing I am? Eliyahu looks at him with disdain. You're either on the good side or you're on the bad side. That's Eliyahu's view of the world. It's a binary. It's black and white. And that is the reality. And therefore, Ovadia, rather than the approach that Sandra gave, that Yael Ziegler gave, which is he's a character we want to sympathize with, I would argue that it sets us up for Eliyahu's disdain to this sort of like mediocrity, to this two-sidedness, to this ambivalence. And this is where I want to come back to even thinking about why Har HaKarmel is chosen. Let's take a look at the map, which I put on page 2. And you can see Har HaKarmel over here. Let's see if I can do it. Here's Har HaKarmel. I wonder if it'll work. It did work. Okay, in the yellow, you see Har HaKarmel. By the way, in our story, you will see Har HaKarmel is actually next to a Nahal, Nahal Kishon. So there was actually water there. And here's where Har HaKarmel, it's a range of mountains. You've all probably visited Haifa, or many of you visited Haifa. But the range goes all the way over there, up to sort of like Megiddo. And that's, now, one of the reasons why Har HaKarmel might have been chosen is, you know, when the archaeologists and the linguists say, what's the name Carmel? It's actually the name Kerem El. It's the vineyard of gods. Because Har HaKarmel, all the year round, you know, in Israel, it's just been raining, thank God, for several weeks here. And when you drive around the country, I drive through Emek Ha'elah, I drive around Modi'in, the country's green, my goodness, it's all turning green, it's beautiful. And it's going to be green now for February, March, April, maybe even into May. But around, you know, after Pesach, after Yom HaTzmaut, the country's going to start going yellow. And then over the summer, it goes brown and it's all parched because we really have 6-7 months in the summer with literally no rain. However, the Carmel is always green. You drive past the Carmel, it's these green mountains. And many people think, but why did Eliyahu decide to do the duel, the contest in Har HaCarmel? He decided to do it because, oh, let's explain. In the world of idolatry, gods are territorial. Gods have territory. So the question is, where is the Baal the strongest? Well, the Baal is the strongest in the place which is the most green. So if Eliyahu is going to challenge the Baal, he wants to give the Baal the greatest advantage. We're going to see in a minute, he's going to give the Baal the first choice of the animal. He's going to let the Baal do their stuff first. Why? Because he wants to sort of like allow the Baal, if I can use a sporting metaphor, to play a home game. He doesn't want the Baal to say, well, in an area where Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, was strong, and that's why we lost, right? He's going to say, if I want to make a challenge and prove who's stronger, God or the Baal, let me do it where they think they won't have any excuses, where the Baal is the strongest. So according to many people, the reason why he chose this Har HaCarmel is because that was a space where the Baal worshippers felt comfortable, an area which was perennially green, which clearly there was natural moisture in the earth, represented the Baal's strength all the year round. And therefore, if you want to challenge God on the one side, the Baal on the other side, allow the Baal to have all the advantage. And then when Hashem will pull through, they won't have any excuses. And that's one very good reason. However, I think there's another reason. And I only understood this when I went a few years ago up to Har HaCarmel with a wonderful, wonderful tour guide who teaches, I think, for Torah in Motion, Shuli Mishkin. I think some of you know her. And Shuli had a stand on the top of Har HaCarmel, and these are my two arrows that I put these orange arrows on the map that you see in front of you. And she said to us, look north. And we look north and we see the whole Lebanese coast up to Tsur and Sidon, Sidon. And you remember that Izebel is the daughter of Et Baal, who is the king of Sidon. And then she said, okay, now do an 180-degree turn. And we turned our backs. And we look there and we see the hills of the Shomron, the Samaria hills. And she said, and now let's reread those verses of Eliyahu. Eliyahu's literally standing and says, Im HaBaal, pointing north, Lechu Acharav. Im HaShem, pointing south, Lechu Acharav. He's standing, it's such a dichotomy, right? He's literally standing there and says, look north, you want the Baal? Or do you want, look south, Eretz Yisrael, the hills of Eretz Yisrael. The hills of Samaria. You've got a choice. God's in Israel. The Baal's in Sidon. Make your choice. Cast your lot. There's nothing in between. So it's this fascinating thing that maybe Eliyahu went up to Har HaCarmel, maybe to even accentuate this binary that I'm talking about, this very extreme choice, right? You know, like Abraham says to Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Right here, Eliyahu's saying, listen, God's down there, the Baal's up there. You can't dance on both weddings. You can't be in two places at once, right? Are you going to make a choice? Are you going to still think that you can stand up here on Har HaCarmel? And sort of Har HaCarmel now becomes sort of the balance. And Eliyahu is going to resolve this dichotomy very, very soon. So this is what we're trying to do. And thank you for all the comments in the chat. I'm sort of looking at them a little bit. Difficult to do everything at once, but they're very useful. Okay, so let's keep going with the story. And I want to try and explain how Eliyahu goes from here. Clearly, what he's going to try and do is create a contest. This is what he's going to try and do. But I want to argue that it's even more than that. So the first thing I want to say is, notice this verb which is used in verse 21. In the English it says, Eliyahu, Elijah went before the people. But maybe we can look in the Hebrew, and there's this phrase, Vayigash Eliyahu al kol ha'am. That sense of Vayigash, he approaches them. And we'll talk about why this is important. But he says to them, how long are you going to be wavering between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people said nothing. V'lo anu ha'am oto davar. Even that word anu, answer, is going to be very important. Notice the people are silent. They're paralyzed. Somebody wrote in the notes, they're straddling the fence. They don't know what to do. They're in a quandary. And now Eliyahu says the following. Ani notarti navi l'Hashem levadi. It's only me alone. Again, he doesn't count those 100 prophets. Either he doesn't rate them, or he doesn't know them, or he just feels that they're maybe 100 prophets. They're sort of trainee prophets, but they're not really in active service. Whichever way, he says, it's just me here. 450 of them. So he says, I'm going to give you two parim. You can choose whichever you want. You're going to cut it. You're going to put it on the wood, not put fire to it. I'm going to do the same. And verse 24, you're going to call the name of your God, and I'm going to call the name of Hashem, and the God who will answer us in fire. He is the God. Notice now, for the first time, the people couldn't answer before, but now Vayan Kol Ha'am Vayomru Tov HaDavar. For the first time, he gets them to answer, right? So the people say, yeah, that's great. Okay, so how does it continue? Eliyahu says unto the Abal, Bachru lechem apar echad, you can choose. And you're allowed to, you go first, because there are more of you. Call in the name of your God, don't put any fire. And this is indeed what they do. Vayichu et apar ashen atan lehem, vayasu vikru b'shem Abal. They call in the name of Baal, mehaboker v'ad ha-torayim, all morning till afternoon. And they say, Habal Anenu, right? Notice, they're Jewish, so they use Jewish language, right? We all know from our davening, Anenu Hashem, Anenu. We're going to see in a minute. That's exactly. They say, Anenu. And what do we have? Do you remember we had before this notion of answering? Verse 24, Vayan Kol Ha'am, whereas before, V'lo Anu Ha'amato Davar, right? There's this sense of who's going to answer. Are the people going to speak up? And is Hashem, is God going to speak up? So they say, Habal Anenu, but there's no sound. Ein Oneh. There's no answer. Vayifsechu al Mizbeach Asher Asah Lehem. And they danced around the altar they had made. If I may say so, here, can I just show you how reading, I don't remember who it was who said that reading the Bible in translation is like trying to kiss somebody through a veil. Right? Quite an interesting metaphor, right? But you'll see how inadequate translations are. Yeah, because what did we say before? Ad matay atem poschim al sheitzayfim. What's the word for dancing? Vayifsechu al hamizbeach. They are poschim. They dance around the mizbeach, right? It gets to midday. Eliyahu starts his comedy act. Eliyahu hasn't done a thing all morning. He allows them to have all the spotlight, all the action. And he says, Kruba kol gadol, call louder, ki Elohimu, he's God, ki siach v'chisiglo, maybe he's got stuff to do, v'chi derechlo, ulay yashenu, maybe he's sleeping and he'll answer. And of course, he's creating a certain sense of comedy here, right? But the sense here is that he's trying to get everybody's attention, right? But this just sort of agitates them more. And now they call Bekol Gadol. Maybe I should also say that we all know from the world of idolatry that I said it before, in our religion, human beings are in the image of God. But in the world of the pagans, so often the gods appear to be in the image of man. In the world of mythology, gods marry each other. They have sex, they murder each other, they backstab each other, they betray each other. So we have a situation in which maybe he's actually relating to the world of idolatry, and he says maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's got stuff to do, right? He's deep in thought, whatever it is. He's traveling, he's making fun of them, whichever way. And what do they do? Vayit godadu kumishpatam. Right? What do? They start cutting themselves. This is, by the way, something that even exists in certain religions. In Lebanon, they have the Muslims of Lebanon. I can never remember whether they're the Sunnis or I think it's the Sunni Muslims. They have a practice called the Ashura ceremony, where they literally, I think it's once a year, and they literally gash themselves. They cut themselves on their chests, on their back, on their foreheads, till they're literally flowing with blood. And this is exactly what it says in verse 28. It says, they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as well as their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, right? Kavorat Zoraim, Vayit Nabu Ad La'alot HaMincha. Again, an interesting word, Vayit Nabu. Clearly, they're not gaining prophecy, but this is going to be interesting because we're going to see this, that they obviously do whatever it is to act like a prophet or to act in the world of priests. And Ad La'alot HaMincha. And now look, before we had, what did we have? Ve'ein kol, ve'ein oner, we had before. And now it gets more. Ve'ein kol, ve'ein oner, ve'ein kashev. There's no sound. There's no response. Ve'ein kashev. No one's there. No one's listening, right? No response. No one answered. No one paid attention. I think we'll all agree that Eliyahu has done a masterful job of exhausting the opposition, of engaging with almost like a comedy act, teasing them, taunting them, and letting them exhaust everything. And now Eliyahu, after everybody's sort of maybe a bit bored, waiting for some action. And of course, here we are when we're already Ad La'alot HaMincha. And there's such a sense of, if I can talk in Yom Kippur terms, because in a minute we're going to talk about Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Elokim. It's almost we're reaching our Ne'ilah moment. Our moment with Ne'ilah, where we're, however we've been throughout Yom Kippur, at Ne'ilah moment, we engage and we get into gear and we feel a sense of sincerity and a sense of urgency. And now look, verse 30, Vayom Eliyahu l'chol ha'am gashu elai. You remember before he had to approach the people. Now he says, doesn't say I'm approaching you. He says, gashu elai, approach me. And look how the people are now responding to him. Everybody approaches him. They've all now abandoned the Baal. And now look at the interesting Hebrew. It says in the English, he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down, which is interesting in general. Apparently there was a Mizbeach to Hashem on this mountain, but it had been desecrated, which shows you sort of the atmosphere in the Northern Kingdom, that there's a sense of delegitimization of the religion of Israel. There was an altar to God. Remember, there were periods in which the bamot, local altars, were allowed. So clearly there had been a sacrificial place on Har HaCarmel, which had been desecrated. And what do they do? It's here it says he repaired, but in the Hebrew it says vayirape, he healed, which is a really interesting word. He healed the altar. And how does he do it? He takes 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had said, saying, your name will be Israel. He's healing the altar, but I would argue that he's engaging in what we call in Hebrew a sidrat chinuch. He's engaging people in an educational seminar. He's saying, let's rebuild the altar. And how are we going to rebuild it? Here are 12 stones. We're part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's, again, that's also very interesting because this is the Northern Kingdom, so to speak, the 10 tribes. But they don't take 10 stones. It shows that even when we have the Northern tribes in the split of the kingdom, Jews always saw themselves as being part of the 12 Shvatim. They always knew that as long as their name is Yisrael, there are 12 tribes of Yaakov. We're going to read about the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol this week with his 12 stones. 12 tribes of Israel, they take 12 stones. And again, it's almost like each of the tribes descended from Yaakov, that God had spoken and said, Yisrael will be your name. It's almost like he's turning around and saying, who are you? Are you the Jewish people? Are you Yaakov? Are you Yisrael? And now he builds the stones into Mizbeach. And what does he do? He makes a moat around them. And verse 33, he organizes the wood. He organizes the animal. And now again, we're going to see the number 12, because in verse 34, what does he do? He tells them, fill up 4 jugs. Apparently there's water there. Clearly there were people bringing water from the Nahal, from Nahal Kishon below. And he says, take 4 jars and pour it over the sacrificial offering, and over the wood. And they douse it all with water. And then he says, do it again. And he says, do it a third time. So first of all, I'll mention that a lot of the Elijah stories are in threes. The number 3 is very central in the Eliyahu stories. But of course, with my amazing mathematics, if you pour 4 jugs 3 times, it comes to, yes, you got it, 12. So we once again got the notion of 12 jars of water. And at that point, right, It fills the trench. And now, Vahi Balot Mincha, now it's time, by Agesh Elion Avi Vayomer, Hashem Elohei Abraham Yitzchak V'Yisrael. Verse 36. God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Israel. Again, notice he's educating. Hayom Yivada, now let it be made known, Ki Ata Elohim. Hashem, it's time to show your cards, right? We said right from the beginning, Eliyahu was impassioned for God, and he wanted God to control the rain, just like he had spoken about in V'Hayim Shamoa, that if there's idolatry, don't bring the rain. He's saying now, okay, you didn't do it with the rain, but now's the time. Show, Ki Ata Elohim B'Yisrael V'Ani Avdecha, and I'm your servant, Uvidvaracha, Asiti Et Kol Adonim Ela, and I'm doing everything but your command. He knows what people have been saying, that he's a zealot, that he's a crazy man. I've done all of this for you. Aneini Hashem, Aneini, right? Our Aneinu prayer is one of the most ancient stratas of our prayer. We know it from the Mishnah in Ta'anit, and we find it in other places in Tanakh. This notion, Aneinu Hashem, Aneinu, and then of course, the poem goes from that, Aneinu Boreinu, Aneinu, Aneinu Goaleinu, Aneinu Dorshenu, Aneinu. But this notion of Aneinu as being a core way of calling out to God goes back right here to Eliyahu. V'yedu amazeh ki atah Hashem Elokim. And let them know that you are God. This is quite something. And what happens, by the way, I missed out a phrase, I'm coming back to it. And then what happens, Vatipol Eish Hashem, the fire of God falls down, it consumes the Olah, the Eitzim, the Avanim, the Afar, and the Mayim, and all the people fall down, and they have this moment of truth, Hashem Elokim, Hashem Elokim, and Eliyahu is going to monopolize the moment, and what does he say immediately after the people have made, had this clarity, this moment, he's proven it, it's been a 3-year project, Hashem Elokim. And he says, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. And they seize them and they bring them down to the Kishon Valley, to the Kishon Nachal, and they slaughter all of them there. This is quite the moment, because if you look at the next Pasuk, verse 41, Eliyahu then says to Achav, Alei echol ushtei ki kol hamon ageshem. Really interesting. Since about verse 20, we haven't heard a peep from Achav. Achav sort of just faded into the background here. It's almost like he's there with all the people. But I want you to realize that Achav has apparently given royal sanction to slaughter the 450 prophets of his wife. And this is quite an important moment, because Eliyahu apparently hasn't only wanted to prove his point to the people, but I think he wanted to force Achav to actually make his own decision. Achav, are you going to tolerate the Baal? And Achav actually stops wavering. And he says, fine, Eliyahu, you want to kill these prophets? He had to get the nod from Achav. I mean, these are royal prophets. And it seems that Achav himself has joined with the throngs and has been as enamored and been as dazzled by this incredible miracle as everybody else. And this is what he has. So this is quite something. Now, in order to support something that we said earlier, I did miss out a tiny little phrase, which I do want to draw your attention to. And it's a little phrase in the end of verse 7. Aneinu Hashem, Aneini. Answer me, God, answer me, and let these people know that you are God. And now look at the last phrase. Va'ata sibota elibam achronit. And you are turning their hearts back. I don't know what a gain is, but what does that mean? He says, in the previous verse, says, the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, let it be known today that you're the God in Israel. I'm your loyal servant. I've done it with your permit. I've done it according to your command. Answer me, God, and let everybody know that you, God, is Lord, and you've turned their hearts back. What does it mean? The commentaries say that this is Eliyahu. He can't even resist. He turns around and says, God, if you'd be a little more evident, we wouldn't be in this fine mess, right? Did I have to tell you to stop the rain? Do I have to tell you to show yourself? This is a little bit your fault, God. You can't blame it all on the people. Maybe you should have shown your presence more. If that's the way to read this verse, then, whoa, Eliyahu is quite the firebrand, right? He can't resist at shtipping God a little bit in that particular prayer. God, show yourself, and it's about time, right? Quite something. Ein al Eliyahu. You can't beat Eliyahu. This is really what we have. quite a powerful moment. But what I want to say is that what he's really trying to do throughout all of this, we have this sense of the silence and the speech. We have the sense of activating the people. It begins with him having to approach the people because they won't approach him. When he approaches them and challenges them, ain't on earth, they don't answer him. Slowly, we have the situation where as they hear that the Baal can't be on air, that the Ain called the Ain on air, or Ain called the Ain on ever in Kashav, that the Baal is not on air, suddenly they feel they can be on air. The people can answer. And then he approaches them and they approach him. And suddenly he activates them. He makes them build the altar and then pour the water and then make the moat. And when he issues his prayer and God delivers and brings the fire from heaven, they all turn around and say, Hashem Elokim, by which they mean, again, let me just explain, Yudke Vavke is the private name of God. Elokim means power. So they're saying Hashem, otherwise the God of Israel, is the God, right? Is the only God, is the exclusive God. Hashem Hu HaElohim. Hashem Hu HaElohim. God is the only power that matters. He's the only thing which has any power. This is what happens. I can see a few people writing in the chat, but if you don't mind, I'm going to try and finish the chapter because otherwise we're not going to achieve our goal. So I just want to finish the chapter and explain two more things. So for verse 41, Eliyahu said to Ahav, go eat and drink for there is the sound of heavy rain. He sends Ahav, go eat and drink. And Ahav went off to eat and drink. But what does Eliyahu do in the meantime? He climbs to the top of the Carmel. He bends down to the ground and puts his face between his knees. He goes into, really interesting, his head between his knees. It's almost like a fetal position. Very, very powerful image of, you know, sometimes people go to the kotel and they'll bury their head in the wall. And sometimes we'll be really into tefillah and we'll go like this. So he's almost like curled into a ball. And he tells his servant, we didn't even know he had a servant with him, he has a nar, and he says to his servant, Vayomer el naro, verse 43, Aleinav abit derech yam, go and look at the sea. And he looks at the sea. You know, in Israel, most of the year, the weather comes in from the sea, from the Mediterranean. You know, they say when there's very, very hot weather here, they call it a chamsin. You know that? So what's the meaning of the word chamsin? It really means it's Arabic for chamishim, 50. Why? Because 50 days a year, the wind blows from the east to the west. It brings the desert wind from the dry wind from Jordan and from Saudi Arabia. But if that's 50 days a year, then 300 days a year, the Mashiv Aruch HaMor HaGashem, the wind comes from the Mediterranean, from Europe. And that's what brings the weather. And that's what brings the rain. So he says, go out and look to the sea. And his servant says, there's nothing. And Eliyahu says to him, Vayomer Shev, go back. And this happens for seven times. Seven times he's got his head between his knees. He says, go check the sea. Doesn't work. Goes again, 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 again. Vayiba Shvi, the seventh time. Vayomer Hine Av Ktana. There's a little cloud, Kikaf Ish, like the palm of a human. Alamiyam, which is coming up from the sea, and he says, Alei, Amara, Vayomer, one second, Vayomer El Achav, Alei, Vareid, Veloyatzel Chaj Geshem. In other words, what's he doing when he's got his head between his knees? Most people understand that what he's doing is he's praying. And he's saying to God, okay, you brought fire down from heaven, but now's the time to really show your stuff. If you don't bring the rain now, then everything we've done is going to be for nothing. You have to bring the rain. Now Hashem had already told him, at the beginning of the chapter, that he wanted to bring the rain. The first line of the chapter is, right? He says to him, go and show yourself to Ahav, and I will bring rain to the land. So he knows that God wants to bring the rain, but it's a matter of timing. It's urgent. He has to bring the rain. And apparently, interestingly enough, he had told Ahav to go eat and drink, but Ahav hadn't gone anywhere. He's waiting for Eliyahu. And he says, right, go tell Ahav, hitch up your chariot and go before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahav rode off to Israel. And the power of the Lord came on Eliyahu, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahav all the way to Yisrael. Achav, his palace is in Shomron, but he has a winter palace in Jezreel. If I go back to the map, if you follow from Har HaKarmel, here is Yisrael, right? There's Shomron. All you need to go is follow the Kishon River all the way to Jezreel. If it's going to rain, he says, you better go because the Kishon, you're in a valley. And if it starts raining, the Kishon is going to burst its banks. So, but the interesting thing is that Eliyahu runs in front of Ahav's chariot. What is going on here? So let me just say two things about this last scene. First of all, Eliyahu goes up the mountain. Ultimately, Eliyahu can command a lot of things. Somebody put in the chat before, did Eliyahu make up this whole context or contest, or was he told to by God? That's a really good question, which we don't have the answer to. Maybe Eliyahu did it and assumed that God would follow suit, or God had already told him from the start that it was going to end at Har HaKarmel. Whichever way, the rain is not going to come till Eliyahu prostrates himself and engages in a meek posture before God and, so to speak, prays to God. That's number one. Number two, what's Eliyahu doing running in front of Ahav's chariot? And this is maybe the most surprising thing. When somebody runs in front of a king's chariot, he is showing himself to be a loyal servant. We find this with the case of Adoniah. We find this with the case of Avshalom. I don't know, watch the British royal weddings, right? Where you have the queen and her chariot, and then there are all these soldiers running, you know, walking in front of the chariot. If Eliyahu is running in front of Ahav's chariot, he's showing loyalty to Ahav. I thought they were enemies. The answer is, it's very clear. How do we say it in the movies? This is business, not personal. Okay? What do I mean by that? Eliyahu has no axe to grind with the house of Omri, as long as they're loyal to God. This whole operation was to bring the people round. And he said to them, you can't keep on doing this. You have to realize the God of Israel is Hashem. Ahav has just bowed down and said Hashem Elohim with everybody else. He has given royal permission to slaughter the prophets of Baal. As far as Eliyahu is concerned, he has been Chozer B'tshuva. He has now established his stake in the game. And if you, Ahav, are willing to now say that the religion of Israel is Hashem and not the Baal, I'll serve you, says Eliyahu. I'll be your loyal servant. I've got no problem. The problem is that Ahav is going to go home, and who's going to meet him? You guessed it. Izeva, right? And she's going to have none of this. So that's where we'll pick up the story next time, right? This really is a typical Eliyahu moment because, of course, Eliyahu's aim is to show things evidently, like fire from heaven, right? With the brightness and with the clarity. And for him, it's always a clear decision. For people like Ovadia, it's not so clear. But Eliyahu has actually achieved a very Eliyahu-like moment, right? And his aim is, I think, to transform the people, to get them to indeed make their decision, to stop wavering, to stop straddling the fence. And also, maybe the added bonus, or maybe this was in the design, is to get the king himself to make a decision. That's it, folks. That's it for this week. Be'ezrat Hashem, next week we'll be learning chapter 19. Again, another exceptional parak, which will be very exciting to learn. Thank you so much. Where was Jezebel through all of this? She was back in Jezreel. Jezebel was back in Jezreel. And, you know, if anybody, I'm going to start with this next time, but I can't resist. For those of you who want to stay on just for another minute, I'll just say one last line, but this is what I'm going to start with next year. If you look at literally the last thing I put on the sheet, you see Ahav come home, and it says here, "Vayaged Ahav li'Izebel," verse chapter 19, verse 1. Ahav told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. In the Hebrew, it's "Vayaged Ahav li'Izebel et kol asher asal yom, et kol asher harag, et kol anavim." Three times the word "kol." Ahav's brimming with it. He's just been on his NCSY Shabbaton. He is so excited. He is full of it. His eyes are shining. And Izebel sends him. She's like, she doesn't even respond. She doesn't even respond. She's having none of this. She just sends a messenger outside to Eliyahu, who's panting because he's just run all the way from Carmel to Jezreel. And she says, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them. In other words, don't get too excited. Tomorrow, you're a dead man, Eliyahu. In other words, this doesn't faze Isabel, not one tiny bit. Isabel's back at home. She wasn't going to go to Har HaCarmel. She wasn't interested in being humiliated. She knows that she is the queen and she can manipulate things. She's not interested in her husband, who's easily influenced. She's the tough one, and we're going to see that through the stories. Seema, I see you've got a question.
Yes, thank you. I was just thinking that the contrast between Avraja and Eliyahu, I think maybe that's part of, and maybe that's what you were saying, just processing it, that the purpose of that Avraja story is the contrast between Avraja and Eliyahu. Eliyahu is such a black and white person. It's big stuff or it's not at all. And Adon Avraja is struggling between who is his Adon. And you see it in the language. Is Eliyahu the Adon? Is Hashem the Adon? Is Achav the Adon? Who is the, it's Avraja. Who is the Yud-K in Avraja's life? Where it's Eliyahu is, this is how it is. It's God. It's the bigness. And in fact, the whole story of the cult of Mamadaka is trying to teach Eliyahu that it's not in the big earthquake and the fire, and it's in the everyday choices or the everyday experiences of life. So that maybe that's part of the reason of that Avraja story in this context.
Right. I definitely think that contributes. Fabulous. Thank you, Seema. That was really worthwhile. Great. Have a great day, everybody. Lehitraot.